just first say Happy Mother's Day to you. I know this is Mother's Day. So let's return to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 21 as we consider our study and continue it in regards to this last week in the life of our Lord Jesus during his incarnation, just prior to his blood atonement for our sins on the cross, being crucified on Friday, Passover Day. The events in Matthew chapter 21 began on a Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey as Israel's Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, known to Christianity as Palm Sunday, as the people cried out hosannas to Jesus as he rode in. And when he did ride in, some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." He said that when he came to Jerusalem and the priest said, "Tell the people to be quiet and stop praising you." He said, "You don't understand. If I do, the stones will start crying out praises. And let me tell you something, you guys, this whole place is going to be leveled." He said that when he rode into Jerusalem. He said that on Palm Sunday. He told them that. Mark 11:11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." So he comes into Jerusalem on a Sunday, and he pretty much pronounces doom on Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city, looks at what's going on in the temple, and he goes to Bethany and spends the night there. Monday morning, Jesus arrives early with his apostles to return to Jerusalem from Bethany, where he had spent the night with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, possibly, to enter the temple, which he had just witnessed the events going on the day before. On his way from Bethany to Jerusalem to the temple, Jesus curses a barren fig tree, a fruitless fig tree. He enters the temple and casts out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves, Matthew 21:12 tells us. And he was daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words, Luke 19:47-48 says. Also, we already read, actually, he was healing the blind and the lame that came to him in the temple, Matthew 21:14. Now, the next day, that would be on Tuesday, because Jesus didn't stay in Jerusalem at night. He would go there early in the morning and leave in the evening to Bethany and stay at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house, or maybe Simon the leper. We don't know. So Tuesday morning, early, when he returned to the city Jerusalem, on the way, the disciples noticed that the fig tree had withered and died. The day before, it was full of leaves, and they're amazed seeing that it had died at once. So now again, this is Tuesday morning, going back to the temple. He's rode into Jerusalem on a Palm Sunday. He's pretty much pronounced their doom. He looked in the temple. He left. He went back to Bethany, spent the night there. On the way back to Jerusalem that morning to go to the temple to cleanse it, he curses a barren fig tree, goes to the temple, cleanses it, stays there, preaches and teaches and heals the lame, then goes back to Bethany. Now the next morning, he's coming back again to the temple. This is Tuesday morning. This is going to be a long day for Jesus and his apostles. I say long because when we begin to read our text for this morning in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 and following, when Jesus returns to the temple early that Tuesday morning, here in our text, that Tuesday for Jesus and his apostles doesn't end until Matthew chapter 25 and the beginning of chapter 26. One day. So Matthew chapter 26:1 tells us, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, He says to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." So this is a long day, because it says after Jesus had finished all these words. That Tuesday for Jesus and the apostles, like I said, doesn't end until we get here to chapter 26, when it says Jesus had finished all these things. So after Wednesday and Thursday, he said after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So after Wednesday and Thursday, Passover is coming on Friday. That's what Matthew 26 is telling us. So that puts Matthew 21:23 through Matthew 26:6 on a Tuesday, a long Tuesday. Five chapters make up this one day, Tuesday. You've heard of Good Friday? Well, this is Long Tuesday. This is Long Tuesday, okay? So we'll begin spending a few weeks or more in Matthew's gospel in our verse-by-verse exposition concerning this one incredible day, Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week. Tuesday starts when Jesus and his apostles started out in the morning, returned to Jerusalem to go back again to the temple that he cast out those who made it a den of thieves on Monday. On his way there, he answers the apostles' question about how the fig tree withered at once. Of course, he indirectly answers their question by teaching them about supernatural faith and the prayer of faith, right? So it is still early when Jesus returns back to the temple Tuesday morning. So before I read our text this morning, I'm going to, and consider the exposition of it, Matthew 21, verse 23 and following, I want to remind you somewhat of the historical setting of this Tuesday. I think this will be very beneficial for you. Just the day before, Monday, Jesus entered the temple and pretty much cleansed and purified it, okay? So it could be emptied for its proper use. The teaching of God's word, prayer, and the sacrificing of innocent animals to demonstrate how sinful man approaches a holy God. That's what the whole purpose of the sacrifice is. Passover is just in 2 days now. This is Tuesday morning. And Tuesday is the day that all the animals were to be inspected and approved by the priest for the Passover sacrifice, according to Exodus 12:3. On the 10th day, the animals were to be inspected, and on the 14th day is Passover. So this is Tuesday. This is that day that's supposed to happen. But the temple is empty. All those who are buying and selling. No money changers are in the temple. No one even selling doves. Jesus wouldn't even permit anyone to carry goods through the temple, according to Mark 11:16. Jesus clearly declared, "The temple is my house, place of prayer for all nations," Mark 11:17 states. So you have this one man, Jesus, who cleared the place out. Jesus is in the temple teaching and healing people. The chief priests and the scribes, seeing all this, hearing what he said, they began seeking how to destroy him. Why? Because they were afraid of him, Mark 11:18 says. And all the multitude was astonished at his teaching, also Mark 11:18 says. And whenever evening came, Jesus and his apostles will go out of the city, Mark 11:19 says. So this is Jesus. He goes to the temple early in the morning, and then he leaves late at night. By the way, the one night he stayed there, they arrested him and put him in a mock trial and crucified him. And he knew it, so he left. So he would go to the temple, he cleaned it out, healed people, taught on that Monday, but would leave that night, go to Bethany, come back the next morning into the temple again. This is the Tuesday. All that transpired on Monday that I shared with you. So now Tuesday morning comes, and Jesus is back in the temple early in the morning. The multitudes are astonished at his teaching. The blind and lame are healed. Children are running around praising God for the miraculous healings he did. The chief priests and the scribes want to kill him because they are afraid of him. And they want to start their crooked temple practices back again. They want to set up business in the temple again. But it's empty. The Passover is just in a couple of days. Business as usual is shut down. Jesus has pretty much exposed the religious hypocrisy of the chief priests and the scribes and has one-handedly taken over the temple. He's taken it over, and he's back again early Tuesday morning. It's not like he came on Monday and showed his divine indignation, chased everybody out, and then come back and they said, well, phew, that was strange. And then they set up shop again and they started doing it, all the crooked things they did again. No, he's back again. In the morning, the place is empty. Everybody's afraid to go in because he's already chased us out the day before. He's taken over the temple. Now, this had to really hanker the chief priests and the leaders, okay? Because he's back again. There he is. What are we going to do? And he's teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, Luke 21 says. When Jesus was walking in the temple, possibly between his teaching and preaching, Mark 11, 27 says, he's finally confronted by the chief priests and now with the elders of the people. Finally, here's Tuesday morning. He's been teaching and preaching. It says in Luke 20, the gospel, preaching the gospel. Mark 11, 27 says he's walking the temple, possibly between his teaching and preaching. And they said, finally, let's get this guy. Let's corner him. And here they come to confront him finally after being chased out all day. Tuesday morning, who knows how long, could be noontime by the time they finally get enough courage to go and confront him, but they don't do it alone. The chief priest and now the elders of the people come. This is an official delegation of the Sanhedrin. 30 or 40 or even more of them come to confront Jesus. We've got this big group. This is a show of force and authority. They had been running the temple for all these years before Jesus showed up. And this was it. This was their response to Jesus. A large gathering of religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people. Surely with the whole pecking order of priests, temple servants, and temple guards. I mean, we got this huge entourage, this huge group of people. They come marching in, and they're going to confront Jesus. They all come to confront Jesus, who has taken over their temple. Jesus has disregarded their so-called authority to be leaders of the people. He has exposed them as hypocrites, extortioners, liars, and false professors of obeying the will of God as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. He's done that. And they hate him. They want him dead, and they want their temple back. With all their religious practices, with the money that they were making, and the submission of all the people under their strong hand. But this one guy stands in their way. So with all their heads together seeking how to destroy Jesus, this is what they come up with. A show of numerical force by the religious hierarchy of Judaism with the confrontation about authority. It's with that historical background now, let's read our text for this morning in Matthew chapter 21, beginning verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, notice first who it is that came and challenged Jesus' authority. It says the chief priest and the elders of the people. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that elders of the people are mentioned as a group of religious leaders. All the way for 20 chapters, now in chapter 21, for the first time, this group of religious leaders called the elders of the people is mentioned. Actually, it's only mentioned four times in Matthew, the elders of the people. It's only mentioned twice in Luke, and both mentioned Luke and Matthew is in this context, beginning here. Never mentioned until right here in this context when they confront Jesus. This group of elders of the people with the chief priests is to say, this is a new show of force. This is a new show of force. I know you've confronted the Pharisees before. You've confronted the chief priests and the scribes, but we have the elders of the people now. We have the elders. This is a large group of men now. This is a new show of force and authority. The elders of the people here in Matthew 21:23 is derived from the title Elders of Israel. That title was established by Moses and his appointment of men to help him deal with the people that you read in Exodus and Numbers. The elders of Israel derived his authority and status as well as his name by reason of his age and experience, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter A. Elwell. In the Maccabean period, the title, the Elders of Israel, is used of members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, meaning 70. So here in our text, in Matthew 21:23, we have this show of force and authority by the Sanhedrin. That is the officials who make up the Supreme Court of Israel. That's the Sanhedrin, the officials who make up the Supreme Court. Listen, there was no higher show of force and authority than the Sanhedrin. This is it. This is the top echelon. This is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people who make up the Sanhedrin. Here comes the Sanhedrin, which would have been moderated, by the way, by the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. This is a formidable group of men who stand in opposition to Jesus. They are supposed to be intimidating, daunting, and frightening. Here they come, this huge group of people with all their phylacteries and all their clothing and all this garb. And they were intimidating and daunting and frightening to everyone else. They were to the people. But they're not just confronting an ordinary man. They're confronting God. It changes everything. And so they try to outsmart and intimidate Jesus by calling him down. We've come here to call you down and to answer them, to be judged by them concerning authority. Thinking, this is our temple, we have authority here. So they confront Jesus to heed to their accusation that he has no authority in their temple. That's the mindset. Notice verse 23 again. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? By what authority and who gave you this authority? That's what they want to know. Now, in reality, as I said, they are afraid of him. The people are astonished at his teaching. The blind and the lame are healed miraculously. So they ask him, how do you have power to do these things? Kind of like the apostles earlier about the withering of the fig tree. But these guys get a totally different answer. Not about supernatural faith and prayer, which they did not have, and most of them never would have. So Jesus answers their question, as he did the apostles earlier, indirectly by teaching something else that was much more important: sin and repentance. They come to him, calling him down with a show of force. What are your credentials? Who gave you this authority? What authority do you think you have to do all what you're doing? And Jesus is going to answer the question, but he's going to answer indirectly, because he's going to switch the mindset to something more important than authority. And he'll get back to that in a little bit. But anyway, he answers the question indirectly. He wasn't evading the question, but this was a question, actually, they should have been asking themselves for a long time. The chief priests and the elders of the people and the scribes and the Pharisees, they should have been asking themselves, by what authority are we doing the things that we're doing? Because they had no authority. They had no biblical authority. The question they asked Jesus is the question they should have been asking themselves. So notice verse 24 now. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. They want to know, by way of discrediting Jesus, that's all they're up to. They came there to discredit him. They didn't really want to know his authority. They were trying to outsmart him, figuring out how to discredit him. And they want to know, by way of discrediting him, by what authority and who gave you this authority? That's their question. Who gave you the authority to ride into Jerusalem as our Messiah? Who gave you the authority to come in and chase everybody out of the temple and take it over? Who gave you the authority to preach to the people in the temple? Who gave you the authority to heal the blind and the lame in the temple? And to receive praises from the people and from the children in the temple? That's what's wrapped up in the question, these things. They've seen all that go on for a couple of days. In other words, who gave you this authority to do what you are doing in the temple, on our turf? What source is it? What person gave it to you? And so Jesus answers the question, which is more like a threat or accusation. It wasn't really a question, it's more like a threat or accusation. And Jesus says, okay, I will. He said that twice there in verse 24. I will. And I will also, if you tell me by what authority I do these things, with a qualifying, if you tell me. I'll answer your question. Probably. I'm not evading it. I'll answer it. I will. But with a qualifier, if you can tell me something. Now, I want you to know and remember, now there's like 40 to 70 men here in this group confronting Jesus. They confront him. They call him down. He turns around and says, okay, I'll answer your question. No problem. But if you would tell me something, okay? And there's 40 to 70 men there. There's a large group of religious people confronting him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. The, so to speak, spiritual leaders and brains of Judaism, religious Judaism. Jesus, surely you can answer. He's asking them just one question, okay? You've asked me a couple questions. Surely you can answer just one question, okay? And then I'll answer yours for me. Look at verse 25. Here's Jesus' question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from man? That's his question to them. Notice Jesus didn't ask them about John's authority, but the baptism of John. He wasn't asking John's authority. He said the baptism of John. That's important. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Of course, he's referring to John the Baptist. What was the source of his baptism? What was the source of his authority to baptize, in other words? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People were repenting as they confessed their sins. You can read that in Matthew 3, 1 through 6. They understood all that in that question, these chief priests and elders of the people. They understood John's ministry. They understood that John preached a baptism of repentance and confession of sins in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. They understood that. The question was John's baptism of repentance and confession of sin in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. Question, from what source? From heaven, meaning from God, or from men, meaning not from God, a mere human ministry? Verse 25, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So here we are, 40 to 70 of them get together, going over their possible answers to Jesus' question. I don't know for how long Jesus asked their question. They all gather around like in a huddle. And they start talking among each other. And Jesus, like, okay, I'm going to go back over here for a while. I'll get a drink. I'll come back in a little bit. I don't know how long it took them. But finally, it says they gathered among themselves. And they're talking and whispering, who knows, as if Jesus doesn't already know their hearts. They're going to try to outsmart God. Here they are. They're going to try to outsmart God. Thinking, if we admit John's baptism is from God, that John was a prophet sent by God to proclaim Messiah's arrival, well, we can't admit that. We can't admit that because he knows that we did not submit to his baptism, repentance, and confession of sins in preparation for the Messiah. We know that. We can't say it's from God. So we can anticipate his reply to that answer. We're smarter than that. So now verse 26. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. On the other hand, we can't denounce John was not a prophet of God. We can't do that. So here they are, fearing of being exposed by Jesus for their unbelief and disobedience to God's prophet, proclaiming God's word and will, and fear of being exposed to the people who all held John to be a prophet of God. Although they did not. They did not. If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. Either answer they give, they are exposed for their unbelief and or their disobedience to God. They're in a conundrum. So the brilliant minds of the religious elite of Israel, with all their authority over the people, Answer, verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." What? You're the brilliant minds of Israel. You're the leaders. You're the elite. You're the smart guys. You're the lawyers. You're the interpreters of the law. All you, out of 70 of you guys, not one of you knows? "We don't know. We don't know." That's your answer. There were probably hundreds of people around to witness this confrontation, by the way, and heard them say to Jesus, "We don't know." You can't answer either way? Okay. By your mere words of your own mouths of ignorance and lack of spiritual discernment, if something is from God or not, you've confessed it with your own mouth that you're ignorant and you have no spiritual discernment to tell if something's from God or not, out of your own mouths. "We don't know." So you have just disqualified yourselves from being the spiritual leaders of the people, this temple, and Judaism as a religion. You don't know? You don't know. If you lack the spiritual discernment to know the difference between that which is of God or men, if you lack that, then there is no sense in carrying on this questioning any further, because you won't be able to understand my answer either way, being disqualified as ignorant. What's the sense of me talking to you any further? You already admitted you can't discern if something's from God or not, or if it's from men or not. You're disqualified as spiritual leaders. You're disqualified as running this temple. You're disqualified from even talking to me any further about spiritual things. I'm done. I'm done. I read you, look at the rest of verse 27. And he said to them, that's Jesus, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Done. They're left standing there, dumbfounded and completely embarrassed in front of all the people listening and watching this confrontation in the temple. They thought they had it. They got this show of force. They got this numerical show of force. They come, and this one guy, and they're going to say, "We're going to get him out of here. He's got no authority. We're going to say, we're the authority in this place." And Jesus asked them a question, and they said, "We don't know." And by their own mouths, they have disqualified themselves from being spiritual leaders of the people. And Jesus says, "Done." And all the people around them are probably going, "They don't know? They don't know?" This is politics at its best. And Jesus could have just turned and walked away. Right? He could have said, "I'm done with you guys." And they would just stand there dumbfounded. Mission not accomplished. They would have had to tuck tail and walk away. And Jesus could have gone right back in the temple and continue doing what he's doing. But he didn't. He didn't. And this is the point I want you to get. And it's a very important point. He didn't. What did Jesus do? He showed great patience and long-suffering with these men. He could have just walked away. But the king came to Jerusalem to give his life a ransom for many, and some of them were in that crowd. This is the king and his kingdom's redemption, to have great patience and be long-suffering with sinners, graciously giving them time to repent. So what does Jesus do? Notice verse 28. They're standing there dumbfounded. And he could have walked away, but what does he do? "Hey guys, what do you think?" He begins to engage with them again. "But what do you think?" That they are with their heads hanging down. "Okay, I have a question for you. You can think about this. Surely you can answer this one. It's simple. What do you think?" Okay, this is a simple question, guys. So Jesus graciously gives them a parable that demonstrates his patience with sinners. Also that calls them to repentance. What gracious patience of the Lord with sinners, even these self-righteous religious sinners. Look at the parable. Look at what he asked them. "What do you think?" Verse 28. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet he afterward regretted it and went." That's the parable. Jesus says, "What do you think?" There's two sons. Here they are. with the obvious being stated. Two sons, two different responses to the command of their father. Now the question is in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two did the will of his father? Okay? What do you think, guys? Again, here's all the religious leaders, chief priests, and elders of the people. What do you think? Which of the two did the will of his father? The obvious answer is obviously the second son, right? Notice their answer. It's not, we don't know this time, as in verse 28. But with confidence, they say the latter. They got it right. The latter. The second son. So we aren't as dumb as you think, Jesus. The latter. We got this one. We can answer this question. We know this. Okay. So the one son who said no, but regretted it afterwards, right? Regretted what he said and showed his regret by what he did, right? He went to work in the vineyard. He went as commanded by his father and obeyed, showing he did the will of his father, right? They all confessed. Yes, the latter. That's right. Notice the gracious patience of the Lord in his reply to their answer. He tells them of a spiritual reality based upon the parable and their answer. Look at the rest of verse 31. Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. What? Can you imagine being a religious leader of Israel, a leader in the temple and all of Judaism, hearing that? Tax gatherers? Traitors to the Jewish nation who helped work for the Romans, extorting taxes from the Jews? Tax gatherers? Harlots? Sexual deviants, immoral, debauched people prostituting their bodies for money? Jesus is describing the lowest possible class of people in Israel. The worst and the vilest sinners in that society. But Jesus tells those self-righteous religious leaders, the elite of Judaism in class and society, the lowest sinners are getting into the kingdom of God before you by the parable. And they are continually, the Greek verb, preceding, leading the way, proagousin, a present active indicative verb, a continuous action verb, showing the way by going in before you. How are they doing that? How are tax gatherers and harlots getting into the kingdom before you and showing us the way how to get in the kingdom? How are they showing us a narrow gate? How are they showing us entrance into the kingdom of God? Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. That's how. That's how. Just like the parable that you answered so confidently, you are like the first son who say yes, but do not obey the will of God. That's you guys. The tax gatherers and harlots' lives said no, I will not go, but repented and obeyed John's call to repentance. They felt remorse for their sins. They showed their repentance by going to John's baptism of repentance and confession of sins in preparation for the Messiah's arrival. They believed, so they will get into the kingdom of God before you, he said, and already have. At this point, many harlots have been saved and are following Christ. I can imagine Matthew back there, who was a tax collector. Yes, you tell him, Jesus. He got saved. So here's Jesus' call to repentance. Out of his great, gracious patience with these self-righteous, religious sinners. And he says, and you, and it's actually plural, all you, and you all, talking that whole group, seeing this, seeing that the tax gatherers and harlots repented and believed, you've seen this, and did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him, referring to John. Jesus graciously calls for their repentance, finally answering their question of the source of his authority, because they're standing there left convicted. They're convicted by this parable. They know that they are the first son who say but do not do. They're convicted by God himself. And Jesus could have just walked away, folks, but he didn't. Jesus actually calls them one of the sons of the Father in the parable. The father had two sons. Although disobedient, a son. Jesus actually said the vilest sinners are going into the kingdom before you. Before you. He didn't say instead of you. In other words, there is still time for you to feel remorse and regret for your disobedience and repent of your sins and go into the kingdom of heaven. There's still time for you guys. You see the gracious patience of the Lord here? Believing is obeying the will of the Father when he commands to go and repent at John's baptism. And it was a call of God for sinners to repent and believe John's message about Jesus being the Messiah, that the king was at hand. So what was the response of these men? What was the response of these men after hearing that? After Jesus exposing their disobedience and sin, showing them that they were the first son. They're standing there listening, and Jesus has now indicated that it was still possible for the leaders to enter into his kingdom's redemption. It was still possible for them. Jesus showed that the door of repentance was not closed, even though these Jewish leaders had confronted him, even to these Jewish leaders. There was still hope for them to be candidates for the grace of God. Everyone is a candidate for the grace of God until they die. They die in unbelief, then they die and go to hell. But as long as they're still breathing, they're a candidate for the grace of God, and these guys are still breathing. Actually, when you get into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests will become obedient to the faith." Some of them probably in that group that Jesus was talking to became believers. There was also Pharisees who believed besides Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Acts 15:5 states, "Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees believed." The most notable is probably Saul of Tarsus, who I read to you earlier, a Pharisee of Pharisees, whom the Lord saved and transformed him into the Apostle Paul. Maybe Saul was among that group that came there and confronted Jesus. The Lord is very gracious and patient with sinners, giving them time to repent. This is going to be seen continually in the rest of chapter 21 of Matthew. And Jesus doesn't stop there. There's one parable. Verse 33, he starts off, he says, listen to another parable. He gives them two more, which at the end of chapter 21, verse 45 states, they understood that he was speaking about them. All the parables were about them, the two sons, the vineyard, and the marriage. It's all about them. So in closing, listening to this text of scripture for you and hearing Jesus' words here, maybe you're saying, he's speaking about me. He's speaking about me. Listen, the Lord is gracious, long-suffering, patient, calling for repentance and confession of sin and faith in his son Jesus as king of the saved. Which one of the sons are you in that parable? I'll echo Jesus' words. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word and how enlightening it is to us, how it informs our conscience, and how the truth rings loud and clear, and we know we can't escape it. Actually, we love to hear it. It feeds our souls. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It converts the soul and enlightens the eyes. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for these that have come here this morning to hear your word proclaimed. This church isn't about entertainment. This church is about the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming his word. I pray that you'd bless your people. I pray that those who are saved, that you would sanctify them, that you would grow them in even greater grace and usefulness. Father, help us to get victory over besetting sins. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate that we are Christ's disciples for our love for one another. Help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those hearing this word proclaimed, I pray, Lord, that you be pleased to save your people from their sins, that the Spirit of God would convict of sin and judgment and righteousness, and you would call out the elect through the gospel and save your people whom you have predestined before the foundation of the world, those that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you'd save every one of them. Help us to endure all things for the elect's sake, Father, that they may also obtain salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.